Many of you will perhaps remember that I grew up in a three-child household. My brother, my sister, and me. I'm the oldest. That's us there. And our mom is one of those moms who really had a lot invested in the idea of family traditions, particularly at the holidays. Now, I freely admit I'm similar, very invested in holiday traditions. We both get that from her mom. But long about Christmas of 1973 or so, I was seven, my mom decided to start up a new Christmas tradition, new to us, that is. She came home on a day in December with a nativity set, in a box, figurines wrapped in protective paper, and told us that we three children, were going to set it up together. Do you do that at your house? Or did you do that maybe growing up, set up the manger scene? I know some Christians sort of look askance at that, little statues of Mary and Joseph and the baby. To some folk, that smacks of idolatry. And I can understand that, although we were never particularly tempted to pray to the little figurines. But now, I don't know if you know this, but you can tell certain things about a household by their nativity set if they have one. How they talk about it, for one thing. Nativity set or manger scene are the Protestant terms. Catholic families of my acquaintance tend to call it a creche. Also, Catholics tend to refer to the Christ child. Protestants say baby Jesus. First name basis, y'all. But also, just what does it look like? There are so many different styles of nativity set. Is it cute, serious, artsy? Is it a famous brand name? Did you know there were brand names of nativity sets? Fontanini, Royal Doulton, Willow Tree, Balik. Is it big or tiny? Is it elaborate or simple? How many pieces? Three piece? Just Mary and Joseph and the baby? Five piece, maybe throw in a shepherd and an angel. Eight piece, maybe throw in a cow, a donkey, and a sheep. 11 piece, 11 piece is the standard. Standard nativity set gets you 11 pieces. But there are people who have 40, 50, 60 piece sets. The whole village of Bethlehem, it can get very elaborate, not to mention expensive. But what kind you choose says something about you. And what ours said about us in my childhood was we didn't have a lot of money. This is a picture of the exact kind of set that we had when I was a kid. Sears and Roebuck, 1973. And I think my mom got it on sale. Now, I will say this about this set. It was a 12-piece instead of the standard 11-piece. Came with an extra sheep. Two sheep for the price of one. But that brings me back to what I was saying at the beginning, that my mom wanted us to use this nativity set to start a new Christmas family tradition of us children setting it up together. Now, I don't know exactly what she thought in her head that was going to look like. Probably in her mind, it was this beautiful, cute, soft focus, photo op kind of thing. Three charming children working together harmoniously to create this lovely scene. I don't know. But I can almost guarantee you that her mental picture did not look like the reality. Because the first reality was that my five-year-old brother, who was a grabber, got grabby and started trying to set up more than his fair share of the pieces. So we had a squabble right out of the chute, and there had to be a rule that each of us got to set up the same number of pieces. Well, there were 12, so that was okay. We each got four pieces of the manger scene to set up. But the next reality was, not sure you thought about this, my mom sure hadn't, not all the pieces of the manger scene are created equal. Some of the pieces are prestige pieces. Everybody wants to set up Jesus. My sister insisted that she should get to set up Mary because she was the girl. And then she also tried to lay claim to the angel named Gloria, which is weird because everybody knows the angel's name is Harold. That's a stupid joke. Don't laugh at that. But we were squabbling over who gets the good pieces. And so then we had to have a second rule, that each person got to take a turn reaching into the box and pulling out a wrapped figurine, and whatever you got was what you set up. So from then on, that was how we did it every year. And every year, the same set of things happened. Every year, whoever got the donkey, we made fun of. You're the donkey. Every year, if my sister didn't get the angel, she would pout. And every year, my brother, who is a big cheater, would try to feel around in the box and get baby Jesus. And then if he did, he'd act all superior, like God loved him best. So it did turn out to be a tradition, just not like how my mom pictured it. But we enjoyed it. Although I will admit that I personally had some nativity set issues. This is just me, just my personal nativity set hangups. Some of it was a design problem. Inside the barn was this stupid background picture that showed the wise men riding into town, which was dumb because we had wise men figurines. Why did the makers do that? So every year, I would gripe about it and try to arrange the pieces to cover the picture until finally, one year, my sister got tired of hearing me gripe and just cut some brown paper from a shopping bag and glued it over the picture. Problem solved. A more serious problem for me, though, was the figure of the baby Jesus. Every year, it would annoy me because Jesus and the manger were cast as a single piece. I thought that was bad design. I wanted them to be two separate pieces so you could put Jesus in the manger. It bugged me that they couldn't be detached from one another. But now, some of my nativity set issues weren't about the design. They were issues of biblical accuracy because I was that kid. So every year, my brother and sister and I would have to have this negotiation. Because I didn't want the wise men there at the same time as the shepherd, because in the Bible, the wise men got there later. So I would want them over to one side, still on the way. And how far off should they be? And every year, I would have to keep an eye on the nativity set all through December. Because my brother, who was a pot stirrer and a sneak, would go in when I wasn't looking and would move the wise men back over to the barn just to mess with me. Probably, though, the biblical inaccuracy that annoyed me the most was the fact that there was only one shepherd. One. Which was not right, because in the story, the Bible clearly says, we read it as part of our scripture reading just a few moments ago, and there were in the same country shepherds. Shepherds. They are plural. And would it have killed them to give us a second shepherd? I mean, the Bible also says, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. They talked it out amongst themselves. What's this poor guy going to do? Talk to his sheep? And it's those shepherds I really want to talk about this morning. Shepherds. Today's message is the second sermon in this four-part series I'm preaching for the season of Advent. Advent is the church's name for the period of time, a little more than 4 weeks long, leading up to Christmas. A friend of mine actually asked me this week, what does Advent actually mean? It's from Latin. It's not a fancy word. It just means coming to. Coming to. We call it that because the season of Advent is meant for us to prepare ourselves, our hearts, our homes, our lives, to celebrate the mighty truth that the Savior has come to us. Advent. This Advent sermon series is called In the Steps of Shepherds, because the shepherds were the first to hear the Advent message of the Savior and respond to it. And in this sermon series, we're following after the shepherds to see where that might take us. There are some things we can learn from these shepherds. We talked last week about their reaction to the message. Being told, they went. They didn't let anxiety over whether they might not be the right people hold them back, or whether they had enough information, or whether their sheep would be okay while they were gone. They had the courage of their hope and faith. They were told, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." The angel said it, they believed it, and they went. And a little bit, I'm having to fight myself not to preach that sermon again. Just to say particularly to my anxious people, y'all, I get it, okay? And I'm not telling you, don't be anxious, because you're gonna be. But don't let your anxiety cause you to miss out. Oh, don't let your anxiety cause you to miss out. Don't let it keep you from believing God and acting on what He tells you. Let faith and hope give you courage. I'm going to resist the urge to preach that sermon again, though, because today what I actually want to talk about is the shepherds' discovery. What they found when they went. Because the Bible says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. What they found was as the angel had said. And that right there is enough to get us to an important lesson worth hearing. The shepherds went looking for a Savior, and they found a Savior. If you want some points to write down this morning, that can be the first one. If you're taking notes, make a note. If you sincerely seek Christ, you're going to encounter Christ. Now that sounds so simple and so obvious as to be almost not worth saying. If you sincerely seek Christ, you're going to encounter Christ. Except, I know people who will say, "Well, that hasn't been my experience. I sincerely sought Christ and I never encountered him." And the truth is, that may be their fault. It might not be, though. And I'll have more to say about that in a minute. But it may be that they weren't looking as hard as they thought. Or it may be that they were looking in the wrong way or in the wrong place. But I'm just going to tell you that in my experience, in general, most people, if they don't know Jesus, it's because they haven't actually gone looking. And the Bible lines up with that. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus, yes, even the baby Jesus, that Jesus was God in human form. God in the flesh come down to be with us. And all throughout the Bible, God has made promises that people who look for him will find him. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, through the prophet Moses, God warned his people Israel that really the struggle wasn't going to be that they would have to look real hard for God. It was going to be that they were going to have a tendency to wander off. But he also promised them this: you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and all your soul. That's a promise from God. And you don't have to wonder if God is going to be evasive. God wants to be found. So if you really throw yourself into seeking God, you're going to encounter God. God promises to make himself found by those who look for him. God wants to be found. The truth is, actually, God's more interested in being found than most of us are in finding him. In fact, in the New Testament, there's this moment I love so much. When the Apostle Paul is talking to a bunch of Gentiles, not Israelites, not the people Moses was talking to at all, people who have no history with God, no covenant, no promises, a bunch of Greek philosophy students in Athens, actually. And Paul says of God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. All throughout the history of humanity, God's been saying, in effect, I'm standing right here. And in Christ, God, in fact, made it even easier, as though God were saying, I'll come closer. The Apostle John in his gospel says that in Christ, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In Christ Jesus, in the baby in the manger, God was making it so that he could be found. But of course, you know, it happens a lot of times. See, what we in the church act like, if it is that we're inviting people to a lot of times, so that when people come to us, what they find is Christianity. If we're not careful, we invite people to Christianity. And listen, I'm going to tell you one of the hardest truths there is for some Christians to hear. Christianity is not Christ. Christianity is a set of teachings from Jesus and about Jesus, but Christ himself is something different. A lot of times, you know what Christians remind me of? I'm old, so this is what they remind me of. Did you ever see the movie The Neverending Story? Pre-CGI fantasy film from 1984. Love that film. The hero, Atreyu, played by a very young Noah Hathaway, is on a mission to save the kingdom of Phantasia, and he's looking for something called the Southern Oracle. And in the course of his search, he meets up with this little character, Ingewuk, and his wife, Urgle. Ingewuk claims to be a scientist and asserts that he has been studying the Southern Oracle through his observatory for a century. In fact, he proclaims that the Southern Oracle is his scientific specialty. So Atreyu asks him, have you ever been to the Southern Oracle? And Ingewuk looks at him with this priceless mixture of bafflement and irritation and says, what do you think? I work scientifically. In other words, no. Ingewuk has spent 100 years staring at the gateway to the Southern Oracle, gathering information, writing it all down in his enormous book, studying, measuring, quantifying, anything, other than actually trying to do what you're supposed to do with an oracle, which is consult it. And if we're not careful, we do the same thing to Jesus. We can come to Christianity without ever coming to Christ. Just attend another Bible study, another Sunday school class, hear another sermon, read another C.S. Lewis book, gathering information, learning the doctrine, studying the theology, doing everything, other than what you actually do with the Savior, which is follow him. But in Christ Jesus, God did not come just to give us a set of doctrines. He came to give us himself. First-hand experience of the Creator God of the universe in human form. King David in the 34th Psalm said it this way, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let me ask you, is that you? Have you tasted? Have you trusted? Because bottom line on this first bit, if you've heard the message, at some point, you have to actually go and look. And if you do so, I'm going to tell you, you won't be disappointed. But did you notice what Luke says? Something the angels didn't say? When the shepherds got there, what did they find? Luke says they found the baby, of course. They've been told about the baby, but they also found something they hadn't been told about. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Angel hadn't said anything about the baby's parents. Did you notice that? To hear the angel tell it, you might have expected that the miracle baby somehow wrapped himself in swaddling clothes and laid himself in the manger. Of course, I know some parents that to listen to them talk about their kids, you'd have thought the same thing. "Oh, he's just so talented. You won't believe what he did the other day." Really? Did he wrap himself in swaddling clothes and lay himself in the manger? But despite how the angels may have made it sound, the shepherds did not find the Savior in isolation. They found him in the midst of a family. Now you may say, "So what? Of course they did. That just makes sense. He's a baby." But this picture is important. It's important doctrinally, and it's important for our practice. Because what it means is that from the first, Jesus has always been found in the midst of a family. See, if you sincerely seek Christ, you're going to encounter Christ's people. Because Jesus is always found, from the very first, in the midst of his people. And that can sometimes be a problem. Because remember how I was saying that sometimes people have sincerely sought Christ and haven't found him, and that might not be their fault? See, the truth is, sometimes, like a badly arranged manger scene, the people of Christ can actually get in the way of people seeing Christ. Let me say that again. The people of Christ can actually get in the way of people seeing Christ. We can so obscure Jesus with our emphasis on other things, our programs, our preferences, our politics, that's church politics and secular politics, that Jesus just can't be found in our midst. Where is he? So people come to the church, and all they find is the church. And Jesus they do not find. But a further truth is that even when Christ's people are doing their dead level best to show forth Christ clearly, that idea that when you seek Christ, you encounter Christ's people, that is, to many folk, so much unwelcome baggage. People say, "I love Jesus. I just don't have a lot of use for organized religion." I always tell people, "Well, you should come to our church. We have disorganized religion." But have you heard people say that? Or things like that? "I love Jesus. It's his people I can't stand." Yeah. Maybe you're even one of those who said stuff like that. You know, I remember some years back, there was a young guy who showed up at our church. I was very impressed by him at first. He was a relatively new Christian, but he was really studying and learning and growing. Studying and learning and growing. And he seemed like he really wanted to know Jesus and follow him. And he showed up for a few Sundays in a row, and then he just stopped coming. And I checked in with him, "Where you been, man?" And he said, oh, I guess I'm just spoiled. I really like it best when it's just Jesus and me. I think that's how I want to do it from now on. The church, it's just not really my thing. It just doesn't do it for me. I hate that. Not just for my church, but I hate it for him. Because he is misreading the Bible on a fundamental level. Because what he thinks is an option is not an option. God has made no provision for Lone Ranger Christians. And I will just tell you, I meet Christians, sometimes been Christians a long time, maybe even work in the church. Christians who, in their hearts, they might never say it out loud, but they also really wish it could just be God and them. They know better, they know better, they know that God's plan is the church, but they wish it. Happiness is a new creation, Jesus and me in close relation. Yeah. And they feel like, well, okay, I'll do church at a basic level because God said so, but yeah, this church gig would be a whole lot better if it wasn't for all these clowns I have to deal with. And they have private contempt for the ordinary Christians of the church. And they wish secretly that they never had to deal with them. You know how you can tell those folk? People who have private contempt for the church? You can tell them because they don't know how to finish 1 John 1:7. Some of you are like, ah, yes, 1 John 1:7, I know it well. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John is talking about how God is light. And he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with. And if you ask them, how do you finish that sentence? They say, him. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And I get it, because that would make sense. If it went that way, that would be a good ending to that verse. But it doesn't go that way, because what John says is, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And there's a surprise one another that comes in at the end there. Didn't see that coming. It's like showing up to the manger, and there's Mary and Joseph. Understand, God doesn't just want to give you a heavenly father. He wants to give you an earthly family. And because of that, fellowship with Christ is inseparable from fellowship with his people. You don't get to have one without the other. You don't get to have Christ without the one another. You can't continue in fellowship with Jesus without continuing to encounter his people. Now, it's a shock, I understand. The angel didn't mention that the Savior came as part of a set. But it's absolutely essential. The Bible says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus came to make humans a part of his family. And those who belong to him are his relatives. And it's just common sense. You don't get to be related to Jesus without being related to everyone else who's related to Jesus. But some of you, you know what? You don't really believe that. You aren't really convinced. And you know how I know? Because you're not here. I mean, you're here this morning, watching online, but you miss a lot of church. And it's because you're not making being a part of the family of faith a priority. You want a Messiah, but you don't want the messy people that come with the Messiah. And look, I need to say something here. because we have people who join us online, and I am very glad. I'm super thankful for y'all. But we have to recognize that that is a substitute for being present. It's not the same. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for it because I know that some of you wouldn't be present at all without it. And some of you, I know, it's a struggle. And one of the things I love about the online option is that it lowers the bar for participation. You might not be able this Sunday, physically or psychologically, you might not be able to handle getting dressed and driving in a car and being late and having anxiety or whatever it is you've got going on. You overslept, you're sick, you live far away and you can't make it, you don't have a church where you are. I'm very, very, very thankful for the online option. But just know, we wish you were here. We wish you were here. You can see my face. I can't see yours. And I'm sad for you because you can't see the faces of the people who are here. But if it's the case that you're just not in church because you don't want to be, I'm going to tell you, it is an insult to the majesty of Christ to try to stand next to him but have contempt for his family. And the truth is, the joyous truth is, if you will just relax and unbend and see that you are probably just as irritating to them as they are to you, you might actually learn to love them. After all, Jesus didn't say, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for me." Easy to love Jesus. He's perfect. What Jesus did say was, "By this will people know, will all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Y'all, we gotta love one another. But you know, that brings me to my third and final point this morning, if you want points to write down. Because if you read the Gospel of Luke, if you read the Gospel of Luke multiple times, and you really come to know Luke as a writer, a thing you learn about Luke is that he's very specific. In his language, he's always very specific. Makes sense, he was a doctor. Very specific. And Luke doesn't say, he doesn't just say they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby. Luke says, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The manger is part of the package. Now, in a sense, that was just, yeah, what the angel said. But the angel also said that it was a sign to them. Apparently, the manger was supposed to be memorable. It was supposed to be a big deal. But now, let's be clear, in case it hasn't been said in your hearing yet this Christmas, the word manger does not mean decorative crib in a rustic motif. A manger is an animal food trough. It's a place where cows drool. Before Mary and Joseph got there, animals were eating out of it. It is an unusual and unexpected thing to find a baby in such unprepossessing accommodations. You don't find babies in mangers every day. The idea, this will be a sign to you, means this is how you'll know you got the right baby. This is how you'll know you found the Savior. And what I want to tell you this morning is that this is how you'll know that you got the right baby. This is how you'll know that you found the Savior. Unless you meet him in a manger, he isn't the one. Now, what do I mean? Well, see, the manger is a powerful thing symbolically. It sets the tone for the entire ministry of Jesus. It sets him up to be the one for whom the world has no place. Who has no place, quite literally, to lay his head. It sets him up to be the one who identifies with those who have nothing. With the smallest and the lowest. And since it's a place of eating, it sets him up to be the one who would give his flesh for the life of the world. The manger, in other words, is symbolic in miniature of the entire priestly and prophetic and sacrificial ministry of Jesus. The manger says, this Savior will have this kind of life, will have this kind of ministry. And here's the thing. To be invited to come to Jesus is to be invited to participation in that ministry. Now again, I know some folk who are not so keen on that. I have a friend who used to be a preacher before he decided to leave the ministry and the faith and the church. These days he's a sort of a pantheistic Wiccan. But he still has a passing fondness for Jesus. He's a Jesus appreciator. Perhaps even a Jesus applauder. And he gets very irritated sometimes by us Christians when we talk about Jesus suffering and death like it was a good thing. Like God meant it. Like it was a sacrifice instead of just this tragedy and horrible miscarriage of justice. And he's always going on about how Christians need to pay more attention to the ethical teachings of Jesus and less attention to the cross. And I am with him that Christians need to pay more attention to the ethical teachings of Jesus. Amen. But you know what he wants is a Jesus who can be detached from the cross. Just like when I was a kid setting up that nativity set, I wanted a Jesus who could be detached from the manger. See, what a lot of people want, maybe this is you, is they want a detachable Jesus. One who can be met in isolation. A Jesus who can be appreciated and applauded, free of any responsibility to do anything hard or prophetic or unpleasant or sacrificial. Is that you? Listen, God has made no provision for you to find Christ apart from a manger. So, you know, there may have been a certain accidental wisdom in not letting me separate Jesus from the manger back in the day. Because the truth is, when you look for Jesus, that's where you always find him. You find him in a manger. If you sincerely seek Christ, you are going to encounter Christ's mission. The fact is, you don't get to come to Jesus and not be confronted by the high expectation of manger service. And that's because Jesus doesn't just want to impart to you a set of ethics. He wants to give you a job. A manger job. He wants to call you to death and life for his sake. In fact, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If we meet Jesus at all, we meet him in a manger. You are supposed to get in the manger, so to speak, with him. To love. To humble yourself. To nourish the world for the flourishing of human good. Where is Jesus? What is he doing? That's where we need to be, and that's what we need to be doing. You know, feeling pretty good about Christmas this year. It's only December 9th, or 10th, I'm sorry, second Sunday of Advent. But it'll be Christmas. not just this month, but it'll be Christmas every day of the year as long as there are folk who seek Jesus, who make themselves a part of his people, and who are willing to participate in manger service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how easy it is to desire a Jesus in isolation, free from the exigencies and obligations of his people and his service. Father, forgive us for all the times when we have been merely Jesus appreciators or applauders instead of Jesus followers. And help us, Lord, as often as we find it, to be willing to find our place in the manger as well. To welcome with open arms the family of Jesus, to serve, to nourish the world for human flourishing. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.